Wow, great, great worship. And I don't know if you guys can tell, but we're kind of have a celebration theme going on here today. And we're celebrating, obviously, new life in Christ and all that he is to us. Just settle down, would you? And so it is an amazing day here at our church and our other campuses as well. We're going to continue that theme right now, believe it or not, by calling up our elders, because we want to celebrate some other stuff too. So as the elders come up, and we don't do this very often. In fact, usually when we bring the elders up, these are something really ominous or something really exciting. And it's the exciting part today. I wanted them to come up as we give you an update on where we are with For the Valley. As many of you know, we've been engaging over the last half year, I would say, with all of you on what the next 5 to 10 years look like here in our church as we enter more into the Valley of the Sun. And so, you know, today's baptism, all that is indicative of the vision that we have to see life change happen more and more through our ministry as we broaden out in the Valley here. And so I shared with you guys before Easter, really Palm Sunday, that there's three major things that we are focusing on. Obviously, multi-site expansion to reach more people with more of the gospel here in our valley. And then secondly, helping other churches that didn't fare so well with the pandemic. Let's not be selfish. Let's help our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ here in Phoenix. And then thirdly, many of you latched onto this, foster care. And to finally do something very significant with foster care and adoption, like buy a foster care home or two, and then get more of us involved. And then I shared with you, when we shared that vision, that it is going to come with some resourcing to it, that it's going to be the largest resourcing vision we've ever had. We shared that it, in addition to our regular tithes and offerings, about $35 million over the next few years. So we kicked off a three-year giving campaign at the end of March there, early April, and we had our commitment Sunday, right before Palm Sunday. Now, I'm going to share with you today where we're at, because we've been tallying things up since then, wanted to get through Easter. And before I share it with you, I need to let you know, this is the fourth major resourcing campaign we've done in the last 20 years. God has blessed our church, and we did enlarge our hearts, compelled by grace, better together when we merged with Northridge, and now For the Valley. So we have some experience with this. And usually the way this works, and we're okay with this, is that when we have our commitment Sunday and we've declared what we need, people, you, generally commit 2/3 to about 3/4 of our need on that Sunday. And then we share it with you, we all celebrate, and then we hope that over the next few years that the rest of it comes in. And you guys are so faithful, it always has. So going into this, I kind of thought, well, this is, you know, $35 million need, this is where we'll be. I'm here to tell you today that based on earlier this month, what you guys said before God, you were either going to give or did already give, we are at $30 million, 85% of the way there. And I just say only God. I say only God because, you know, anytime we do something like this, people say to me, yeah, but the economy this and da-da-da, da-da-da, and I get all the naysayers. I get it, but you guys know this. The world does not stop my vision or your vision, amen? It does not. And so, as I said before, churches did really well during the Great Depression because when there's needs out there, the church rises up. And so to have such an amazing start to this is only God. And the elders, myself, wanted to say thank you for hearing God and participating in the vision of your church. Now, if you've done the math, however, we're not there yet. So there are some, because this is how our church works, where you guys have been sort of waiting to see, is there really a need? I just simply want to say the answer to that is, say it with me, yes. And so if you have not participated yet and have been asking God, should I or should I not, maybe today will help. There is definitely a need. And we do want to finish strong with this. And you can't, with your giving, outpace the vision that God has given to your church. I promise you that. So if that means anything to you, then you can pray about what he would have you do. Most of our elders here are up here right now. You guys don't know a lot of these men, but they are the ones that I report to. This is truly an elder-led, elder-run church. And so our pastors, myself, are very accountable to the elders that you select. Very little, if nothing happens here, without their oversight, and we love them, and we respect them, and they care for us, and we submit to them. So I've asked Matt Everode, where is he? On the end there. Matt is the chairman of our elders right now, and I've asked him to pray for us and to thank God for his provision.
Father God, Jamie's right when he says that only you, but moving through these people here, we just thank and praise you that, Holy Spirit, you've given him a heart of generosity to sacrificially give for what we believe is the vision for the valley that we have at Scottsdale Bible Church. So we're very, very grateful. We're humbled, and we're just standing in amazement of how you're resourcing this church to do your work for your glory. Father, as we heard and saw this morning, our heartbeat and our prayer would be that we would have 1,000 baptisms like that. Mm. Father God, we pray that through partnering with churches throughout the valley, as we gather together with like-minded groups and churches that know you, that follow you, and that worship you, there would be tens of thousands of baptisms like that. So Father, we thank you for grace, your gift of grace that's so easily understood by the way this church teaches and preaches and models. We pray that that message would go out into the valley and it would make a difference for the kingdom. And we certainly look forward to what you would do through ministering to the orphans. And as your word says in James, that we would just be able to reach them through adoption and foster care and make a difference in the lives of many, many children. So Father, I thank you in advance for what this church will do through its people, the people that will rise up and be part of that effort. And Father, we look forward to what For the Valley might mean for this next decade. In your name that we pray, amen.
I want you to show your appreciation for your elders being up here. Thanks, guys. So as you guys know, I trust God with everything in me and really for everything in my life. And as I was looking at today's service and the amazing celebration we were having through worship and baptism and For the Valley, and then I looked at the text that we are looking at as we get back to Hebrews, I thought, oh, stink. I thought, this is really meaty stuff. And in a sense, it's heady, but in a sense, it's not, because it's so applicable to our lives. But I'm going to pray right now that God would give you an attentive spirit and that he would help you to focus and dial in, because we got a lot of work to do in his word. And this really is pivotal and life-changing stuff. But I need you to engage with me right now. So why don't you guys bow and let's ask God for that wisdom. Father, I do thank you, as we learned last week, that from our salvation from Jesus stems the forgiveness, the wisdom, the power, the peace, the purpose that we need to live life. And God, we need it now, because we are coming right on the cusp of this pivotal point in the book of Hebrews, where you lay out some of the most historic but powerful things in the sweep of salvation history that affects us today. So God, help us to dial in, help us to shed aside some of the cares of our lives in the world. We'll get back to those in a little bit. But Lord, put them aside now so that we might focus on your truth and what you have to say to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen. So this will get us into our topic here today. As I always do, I try to relate it to something that you guys experience on a day in and day out basis. And here it is. All of us has experienced in life that we're going along our way, doing our thing, only to discover that there just might be a better way to do what we're doing. Where we have a certain way of doing something, only to discover in whatever we're doing that there's a better way. History is replete with examples of this. So, for instance, if you were living back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and you were riding a horse to get where you were from point A to point B, and all of a sudden somebody comes whizzing by you in this horseless carriage that is being, you know, propelled by a combustible engine, you would think, that's a better way to travel. And you would be right. You would be almost prophetic on the better way that we have found giving horses a rest and inventing cars. Or more closer to home, say you've had a problem in your marriage. Many of us have been there, where we're at a stuck point in our marriage, so we try to work it out ourselves, and that doesn't work. So then we go to a buddy or a friend, and that doesn't work because they simply agree with you, and your spouse doesn't buy that. And so then eventually you say, well, there has to be a better way, and you find a pastor or a marriage counselor, somebody that knows what they're doing, and indeed, you get the help that you're looking for. I could go on and on. There's plenty of examples where you and I have experienced in our marriage and culture something in life where we've discovered that there's a better way to do what we're doing. And so when it comes to God, here's what you need to understand. It might sound weird, it might sound strange, but when you look at the sweep of history, as the Bible presents it before us, as to how God has functioned with wayward humanity, he has actually moved in such a fashion as this idea of a better way as we've moved along. If you don't believe me, look at how Paul the Apostle, when he was thinking about this idea of a better way, sums it up in Romans 7, verse 6. This isn't our passage today. We're still making our way to it. Paul says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So he's contrasting, and we're going to focus on this today, this new way versus the old way, or for our purposes today, and you're going to hear this word used in our text, a better way. So we're just about halfway through our 15-week look here at SBC at the New Testament book of Hebrews. And it's a long book. Like if you ever studied any of the New Testament epistles, this one's one of the longer ones, hence why we're taking 15 weeks to go through it. And it's even one that a lot of Christians don't like to read or study. I got an email on that this week because it's complicated. And you're going to feel that today. But I've tried to cut through some of the complication with you because I tend to be a reductionist when I teach the Bible to you. I reduce things to its more simple components. There's really only two themes that you need to grab onto in the book of Hebrews to get what it's saying, and that is the primacy of Jesus and then also the importance of hanging in there. The Bible calls it persevering when life gets tough. So the primacy of Jesus, perseverance, those are the twin themes of the book of Hebrews. And focusing on that first theme, the primacy of Christ or Jesus, one of the things that I love about this book is that it approaches Jesus from multiple angles, even multiple vantage points. It helps us look at him from different sides. So if you've been with us in this series, in chapter 1, we looked at Jesus from the angle of his deity, him being God come in the flesh. And then in chapter 2, it takes a completely different look. It looks at his humanity and how he gets us. And then right before Easter, Kevin walked us through chapter 7, where it looks at Jesus through an Old Testament lens as the ultimate high priest, and he explained to you what that means. And as we now turn the page to chapter 8 in Hebrews, we find an additional vantage point that it tells us about Jesus, and that is that he's the covenant maker with us, a covenant maker. Now, what's that about? Let's read about it. The first six verses of Hebrews 8 are review. The author is going to review to us where he's taken us so far, and it's going to make our way up to this idea of Jesus being a covenant maker. So here is what it says, opening verses in Hebrews 8. Now the point in what we are saying to you is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Right? Did you guys get all that? I was laughing as I was reading it in the first service because I thought, I don't think they're getting any of this. It's really not as complicated as you think, because the author actually starts by saying, now the point is. He's basically saying, so in summary, here is where we have come from and come to. And really, these are review verses, the first five. Let me explain it to you in a way that might help. He's only saying two things here, really, in these first five verses. He's saying, first, don't forget, Jesus is our high priest. Kevin explained this to us from chapter 7. He came in the form of Melchizedek, who was a high priest before the Levitical priesthood, which is why in verse 4 here and 8, he says if Jesus came, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't come as a regular priest. He came in the form of Melchizedek. He came to be our ultimate, final, permanent, better sacrifice for our sins. The author is saying he's our high priest. And then he's saying, secondly, that all of this was done in line with the Old Testament sacrificial system, which we're going to get to in just a minute here. He even says it was in line with the earthly tabernacle. You kind of got to read the latter half of the book of Exodus to understand that, which then the author of Hebrews says was a copy and shadow of heavenly realities, which simply means that when God set up his plan to forgive us here on earth, it was cemented in heaven, that God knew from all of eternity what he was going to do to deal with our sin. Again, more on that in a minute. That's the Old Testament language that he's using here in these first five verses to communicate. Jesus, high priest, and then he has dealt with our sin in line with the Old Testament sacrificial system. But believe it or not, that's not the bomb. The bomb is dropped, and they would have felt this 2,000 years ago when they first heard or read this. In verse 6, let's review it, when he says, but as it is, meaning as it stands now, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant that he mediates is better. Don't miss this, folks. I'm telling you, this is the pivot point of the entire book, if not a pivot point in the entire New Testament. Because what the author is doing here would have rocked their world back then, because many of them were Jews who were thinking about going back, remember this, to the old covenant or the old way of functioning. And what he's doing here is contrasting two covenants. He calls it the first and the second, or the old and the new. And he's pointing to a progression here, which is why that horse to car or trying to deal with your marriage on your own to seeing a counselor is important. He's pointing to a progression here in which one is way better than the other, where you were doing your thing over here, but now you're presented with a better way, and it would be good to choose it, only this time it has to do with you and God. So listen closely. The first thing that we must do before we look at the two covenants that are being mentioned here is understand what the Bible means by a covenant. Because this word and concept is used, now watch this, hundreds of times in the Bible. You and I don't use the word covenant very much today. We'll talk about that in a second here, but the Bible does. And it uses it. Do a word search on the word covenant in a good translation like English Standard Version or New American Standard Bible or King James. You'll find it's used hundreds of times in the Bible. And that's because there's myriads of covenants or a myriad of covenants that the Bible presents between God and humankind, and then covenants like with David and Jonathan between human beings. And so to cut through all the hundreds of verses on covenant making, I want to give you four fast facts about a covenant, sort of a Cliff Notes version, so that we understand when it talks about the new and the old, what we mean by, or what the Bible means by covenant. Here's the first fast fact. A covenant in the Bible is a legal relationship. It's a formal relationship. It's these terms that you draw up on how you're going to relate to the other party. In this case, God. And then the second thing about a covenant is that it's a binding action. So as you'll see in a second here, one side commits to one thing, one side promises another, or both sides commit and promise. And because it's a legal relationship, there's some binding actions associated with it. And you're saying, well, what kind of actions? That's the third fast fact about covenants. And that's that they involve fixed obligations and fixed promises. This is the key. So in the Bible, whenever there was a covenant, basically there was a you do this and I will do that aspect to it. And again, sometimes it was one way, like when God made a covenant with Noah and said, hey, I already wiped out the earth once. I'll never do it again. And here's the rainbow as a sign. That's called the Noahic covenant. But sometimes it was two way, where there was obligations and promises on both sides. That's what made a covenant. So a legal relationship, binding action, obligations and promises. And then here's the last fast fact. Often there was a mediator and or a guarantor. We'll get to what that means in a minute here, but there would be a go-between to make sure both parties actually come through. And then sometimes even somebody would guarantee one or both sides of it. Hang on to that. I was trying to think this week, well, you know, because we don't use the word covenant, like what would be a corollary to a word we use? And I want to be careful here because the word we use today is so much more watered down than what the Bible means by covenant, but it is a word that communicates some of the same stuff, and that's the word deal, right? Like, you know, you're in business and somebody says, well, you know, let's strike a deal, or have I got a deal for you? That would be the closest English usage of the word covenant, because most deals tend to involve, you know, some sort of legal action, binding action, obligations and promises, and have mediators and even guarantors. And deal might be a way for you to understand what God means by covenant, though God has a much richer understanding than we do with deals today. Kind of a humorous story, and as I'm grieving the loss of my dad, many of you know my dad passed away about a month ago, lived a wonderful, nice, long life, and toward the end of his life, he's really struggling. My dad was a very, very strong-willed person who lived a very self-sufficient life, and I got called in February to go be with him for a couple of weeks when he was really struggling with this next season of care for his life, as I would say it. We didn't know it was really closer to the end. And the reason he was struggling is because he was in congestive heart failure and his energy was waning fast, but he did not want to leave his home. He did not want to leave the environment that he was in and go into a care home or an assisted living. That would be like terrible for him. So I got called in, and when I got there, he couldn't stand on his own. He needed help just to go to the bathroom, and he was so weak. And I'd say, Pop, we got to talk about, you know, care. And he's the only guy that ever swore at a pastor. And he'd say, no, we're not doing that, and, you know, I'm staying here. And so I stayed 2 weeks to minister to him and help him understand we need to do something here. I remember one particular night, it was about 3 a.m, and we had a caregiver there with Dad, and I was sleeping in the next room very lightly because every time he needed something, we had to get up. Some of you have been through this. And I heard his caregiver yell out, Jamie, you need to come in here. And I went in, and Dad was sitting on the end of his bed. And he was pretty disoriented because it was the middle of the night. And again, his heart wasn't pumping like it should. And it was so classic, my dad, because I said, hey, Pop, what do you need? And he said, I need to go to the bathroom, and then I want to go. And I said, well, where are you going to go? And he looked at me, and he said, that's not your concern. And again, I'm trying to reason with the guy. And I said, well, it is my concern because the second you stand, I need to help you or you're not going anywhere. And he said, that's not your concern. And I said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to get up. And I said, yeah, but you need my help to get up. That's not your concern. And he said, go away. He actually had a welcome mat that said, go away, on his house. And so that's the kind of guy he was. And so I looked at his caregiver, and she's shaking her head, don't go away. And my dad finally came to the rescue. He said to me, he was a lawyer, and he said, Jamie, I want to make a deal. And he said, and here's the deal. He's sitting on the end of his bed. He can't even stand. He goes, here's the deal. You're going to leave me alone between now and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I don't know why he chose three. He said, between now and three, and you're gonna leave me alone, and I'm gonna do what I want, and then you can come back and help me. And of course, I fell right into it. I said, but Dad, what are you gonna do? That's none of your business what I'm gonna do. The deal is, you're gonna leave, and I'm gonna do what I wanna do, and you're gonna come back in 12 hours and help me. He was a man just searching for his independence, right? Just screaming for it. I knew my dad long enough that I knew if I fought him on this, this was not gonna end well. And so I said, okay, Pop, deal. He said, I'm gonna get up. I was on my knees. You know, he's sitting on the bed and I'm on my knees trying to help him. And I said, I'm gonna get up and I'm gonna leave you for 12 hours and I'm gonna let you do what you want. Of course, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking if he tries to get up, he's gonna fall and I'm gonna have to rush back in, deal or no deal, but I'm willing to do that. And of course, his caregiver took over right then and she had such a good way with him. She said, okay, Frank, he made the deal. Now go back to bed. And she had a way with him that none of the kids ever did. He rolled over and went back to bed. 5 hours later, he woke up at 8, and this caregiver called me in and said, Jamie, come in here. And I walked in, and I said, what? And she said, your dad needs to go to the bathroom. And I looked at him, and I said, do you want me to take you to the bathroom? He didn't remember anything from the middle of the night. And, of course, it was everything in me to say, we had a deal. You got 7 hours to try to get to the bathroom, but I wouldn't have done that even to him. I said, sure, Papa, I'll help you. That's the way we deal with life, isn't it? We make deals. Even at the end of our days, we're trying to make deals that are about a legal relationship, as binding actions, obligations, and promises, often even a mediator like a caregiver or someone to guarantee it. And yet God says, have I got a deal for you? Going back to our chapter here in Hebrews, what the author does at this point, and this is really the heart of it all, is he contrasts two of the most significant covenants in the Bible. You have all heard this before, called the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, or the New Covenant, the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, there's actually 5 covenants, but the heart of it is the Mosaic Covenant, what we call the Law. And the point of chapter 8 is to show how Jesus' covenant is the pinnacle, the culmination of all that God was working toward, and it makes the old one, to use the language of the book of Hebrews, obsolete. So let's read about this. First, let's read about the old covenant, make a little bit of sense of that, then we're gonna end with, on a glorious note, looking at the new. Here's the description of the old covenant in verses 7 through 9. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, which it was not, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. For he, God, finds fault with them, the Israelites, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant, the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Because they didn't continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Now, once again, there's a tremendous amount of backstory going on in this description here when it comes to the old covenant being talked about. And as you can imagine, theologians and philosophers and Bible experts have spent thousands of years trying to understand the intricacies of the old covenant as it interfaces with the new covenant. And there's a lot of details that I could go into today that I won't, that would just confuse you on continuity and discontinuity and the role of faith and all of that. Just suffice it to say, if you're familiar with all that, so am I. But let me just try to summarize in 4 or 5 minutes the heart of the old covenant and what God was doing, because it sets up the new covenant like nothing else. And the New Testament does this regularly, contrasting the old and the new. Here's the first. There's 3 aspects of the old covenant. First is that forgiveness was predicated on regular earthly sacrifices. Now, the reason I say earthly, some of you say, don't you mean regular blood sacrifices? Well, yes, there were blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices, but there was also food offerings, grain offerings, wave offerings. If you read the books of Leviticus and Numbers in the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, you'll find that there are tremendous variety of sacrifices that God asked Israel to make, all for one purpose only, and that was to atone for their sin. God knows one thing about his humanity, you and me, and that's that we are capable of making a real mess of our lives, amen? But we are born sinful, we're born fallen from him, and because of that, until we bend the knee and come back to him and receive his forgiveness, we're just a mess waiting to happen. And again, we see that all the time in culture today, and Israel was no different. So God set up what we call the Levitical sacrificial system, or some of you know by the ceremonial law, a system to help them atone for their sin. Some of you are saying, well, couldn't they atone on their own and just say they're sorry and that they'll never do it again? Well, they could, but as Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? I mean, many of you have tried self-atonement for years, and it doesn't work. Because you say, oops, I'm sorry, wife or husband or coworker or friend, I'll never do it again. And do you follow through with that or not? No, because you're more of a mess than you realize. And God knows that. So he says, the only way to really deal with sin is for me to forgive you, to provide atonement for you, and then we can help you become better people. That's the way God works. And so in the Old Testament, the only way to atone for sin, and this is where it gets a little murky, but this is the best way I understand it, is God says, because you can't self-atone, only if there is some other life to atone for you, to take your place because of the sin that you've committed to separate, only that can atone. Ultimately, that would be Jesus. But before Jesus, it was an unblemished lamb of 1 year. It was a bull. It was a grain offering, a food offering. It wasn't always animal sacrifice. But because life is in the blood, and because God's creation is so special to him, he set up a system where he said these sacrifices would be atoning things for the sins of Israel. And again, it was very rich in God saying, I'm going to try to pave a way for you. Now hang on to that. Second aspect of the Mosaic covenant, if forgiveness was based on sacrifice, then acceptance was predicated on obedience to God's moral laws. So connection with God, a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, could only come, God says, when his people walked according to his statutes and ordinances. And if you doubt this at all, this was the heart of the Mosaic covenant that God made. Talk about stipulations and obligations and promises. Look at the summary verse in Deuteronomy 26, 17, and 18. It said to Israel, you, Israel, have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that if you do that, you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments. So again, this is why I walked you guys through covenant keeping earlier, because you can see it as a legal relationship being established here. There's binding action, there's fixed promises and fixed obligations, and we'll get to the mediator thing in a minute. That's why they had priests to mediate this in the Old Testament. And so you have forgiveness predicated on regular, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention one thing. Some of you are going, well, what were the rules? Orthodox Jews have counted, and there's over 600 moral rules in the first five books of the Old Testament alone. So it's not just the Ten Commandments. Those are hard enough, amen? But there's hundreds more that God says that if you're going to be accepted by me, you're going to follow these because I'm holy, and I want you to be holy. So forgiveness based on sacrifice, acceptance based on moral obligation. And then some of you aren't going to like the way I say this third aspect of the covenant, but it's true. Kimball's going to love this. Here's the third aspect of it. This was all doomed to fail. It's true. And you don't need to be a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian to really get this. It was all doomed to fail. As our passage before us in verse 7 makes clear, it was not faultless. God knew that it had a built-in fault factor to it. Now I want to make something really clear here. The fault factor was not in the law. God's law is good. The fault factor was not in the ceremonial sacrifice. That was good. The fault factor was that was not enough to deal adequately and ultimately with our sin. Our sin is what made this thing fail. Our sin is too great. Our separation is too strong. As Hebrews will say in two chapters from now when we get to that, Hebrews 10 verse 3, that this yearly sacrifice, year after year, was just this ugly reminder of how bad we are. There would hopefully be a better way. In a very real way, gang, God allowed this covenant to happen. He caused this covenant to happen. Now, don't miss this, because Israel becomes a prototype for the rest of the world. He did it so that we would see that you can't earn God's favor, that you can't earn your way to Him, and that even our human-based sacrifices are not enough, that God needed to provide a better way. And He wanted humanity to salivate after that. Again, I don't want to sully this beautiful word of God with human-based illustrations, but this one at least works for me. Go back to that horse and car thing. Can you imagine living in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and say you lived in New York City and you had some wonderful relatives up in Binghamton, New York, in upstate New York. I got relatives in Binghamton that join us online. Hey, guys. And say you have relatives up there. If you do the math, from New York City to Binghamton is about 175 miles. Be really easy to do in a car. But back then, they had to do it in a horse and buggy. If you were to take a horse and buggy from New York City to Binghamton, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, it would take you, I estimate, about 2.5 to 3 weeks to get there. Because you just don't go that fast. And you got all your luggage, and you know the horses can't go 50 miles a day and all that stuff. And it just would take a long time. And you got to believe that there were some people who were taking that trip, and at about week two, they're thinking, there just has to be a better way than this. Like, we're pretty creative people. Can't we invent a better way to get 175 miles than this? And right at that moment, all of a sudden, a car comes whizzing by, that horse and buggy, because cars were just being invented. And that person would look at that and go, now that's a better way. When we get to chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, the hall of faith, it's going to tell us this. It's going to tell us that Old Testament people longed for what you and I have today. They were riding a horse and buggy in order to get to God, and they longed for a combustible engine. They longed to be able to get great mileage in their walk with God, and they knew that day was coming. And that's the day that you and I have now. So let's wrap up. We got about 10 minutes with focusing on how Jesus has changed everything. What is this new covenant and what's contained in it? Again, remember this: legal relationship, binding action, lots of obligations and promises. What's the deal with the new covenant? Let's read about it. The author here is quoting Jeremiah from chapter 31, where Jeremiah is looking ahead hundreds of years to when Jesus would come, and he's prophesying about this new covenant. And here's what the author quotes: "For this is the covenant that I, meaning God, will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they're all going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Well, when it says house of Israel, again, it's for a whole nother sermon. I could do an entire series on this. Just suffice it to say that that's envisioning both the church, you and I, as well as, I believe, a literal future someday for Israel. So it's a dual promise, a dual fulfillment. If you read Romans 9 through 11, it says that Gentiles, us, have been grafted into God's promises here. So this is a prophecy that would be made about the coming of Jesus, both for us who embrace him and form the church, as well as eventually someday as God fulfills his stuff for Israel. But the heart of it is not that. Here's the heart of it. There's three things being said here. And that's that if you embrace Jesus and begin to follow him and his covenant with you, he's going to give you a new heart. He's going to provide for you a new experience with God. And it's all predicated on a new forgiveness, a new heart, a new experience, and a new forgiveness. That's the deal God has for you. That's the deal he has for me. What does he mean by that? First, notice, because this is an order of how the author lays it out here, a new heart. He says in verse 10 there, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. This is richer than it seems at first. This does not mean that you have to memorize scripture, though it's a good thing to memorize scripture. And this does not mean, well, his law needs to be in my mind and written on my heart, so I better start memorizing the Bible. They memorized everything in the Old Testament. Did you understand that? So if you think all it means is that you need to know the Bible, then somehow you're really not thinking deep enough, because they knew the Bible in the Old Testament and they were still under law. No, what most experts say this means, and this is rich to me, is that that new mind, that new heart, is indicative of a new nature and a new power that is now yours as a result of believing in Jesus and his covenant with you. Again, this is all over the New Testament. It's Romans 6 through 8, in which it talks about the spirit-inhabited life and how in Jesus we now have a new nature, a new power, a new will, that there's an enlightening of our heart and our minds and our spirits in which now, watch this, we can actually do the things God asks us to do. In the Old Testament, God asked him to do over 600 different things, and he knew they couldn't do it. The New Testament would come along and say it was a taskmaster, a tutor, leading them to Christ to show them that they couldn't actually earn God's favor on their own. So Jesus comes along, we'll see this in a minute, and he forgives us, he frees us up, then he puts his spirit in us and essentially says over time, because it takes time with some of you and me, over time, I'm going to help you be able to do the things that I ask you to do. To be faithful in your marriage, to raise semi-good kids, to be faithful on your job, to love other people and share the good news of the gospel, to live set apart, morally pure lives. Again, some of you go, well, it sounds like law. It's not, because it begins with grace. And it begins with this amazing activity in your life, and then the Holy Spirit, who then over time, three steps forward, two steps back, he helps us over time to become the more holy, set apart people he wants us to be. But now you can win. That's the point. I like to say it this way. In God's economy, there's no victims. Don't you love that? In a very real way, he says you can actually win. You can have a new heart and a new mind that then leads to the second thing, and that's a new experience. I love how it says it here, and they're not going to teach you one neighbor to the other saying, know the Lord, because they're already going to know me. That's the Greek word gnosko, that means to know by experience. It's not head knowledge. No, it's head that's gone to heart, and it's now playing itself out in your experience. And it doesn't mean we don't need teaching anymore. Again, that's a shallow reading of this. What it's saying is that you won't need teaching to have that new experience that you get from day one by making a covenant with Jesus. I know I'm stepping on some toes here, and I want to be careful because I don't mean to sully any experience you guys have had, but this one really resonates with me because I spent the first 18 years of my life not knowing Jesus. I had no covenant in my life at all. And then when I came to Jesus, I've said this to you guys before, though it's always been up and down, and I still struggle with things, and no one's perfect, I get all that. But the day I accepted Jesus, and here's what I'm talking about, I can't get him out of my head. I just can't. And there's times I try. There really are. There's times where I'm like, I'm sick of this. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't know if I want to be a Christian. And so I'll do my own thing for a day, and it's the most miserable day of my life. Because he brings things to mind and he hounds me by his spirit and I feel things like guilt and conviction and love all at the same time. like a petulant child trying to run away from mom and dad, in which mom and dad says, run all you want, I'm gonna catch you. God says, try all you want. If you're part of the new covenant, you have a new experience, and I'm going to hound you until you come and do business with me, until you relate to me. It's what the hymn writer of that famous hymn many of you have heard, Chapel, I think, sings this hymn. We should sing it more here. Written in 1912 during the Billy Sunday Crusades. Billy Sunday would sing this hymn all the time, and it's called In the Garden. Many of you have heard the refrain. It says, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Jesus in John 15, verse 15 says, I no longer call you slaves. Interesting use of word, because that's what Paul would say we were under with the law. He says, I now call you, anybody know what he called us? Friends. He said, because you're my friend, and you have an experience with me as your friend. And again, the reason I'm hesitant with some of this is because you're saying right now, I just don't think I experienced God like that, Jamie. Well, that's because I'm not sure you've really understood the covenant that you have with him. And I'm not sure you understand your side and his side. We'll get to your side in a moment. It's a lot easier than you think, though it will cost you your life. We'll get to that in a moment. But his obligation, his promise, is a new heart. His promise is a new experience. And it's all predicated on, and we don't have to spend much time on this, but it's the heart of it, is a new forgiveness. This is really what it's all predicated on. I like how he says it, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities. That's, by the way, found in the Old Testament. So that's Old Testament stuff. But then he adds, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, somebody's saying, well, isn't that in the Old Testament? No, it's not. In fact, it's the opposite. Remember Hebrews 10:3, where he says, by offering these sacrifices year after year and after year after year, it's an annual reminder, Hebrews will say, of how messed up we are. Here's the beautiful thing about Jesus' covenant with you. He doesn't remind you of that. He says, one sacrifice, once for all, me, and every one of your sins, past, present, and, say it with me, future, because he's God, he knows everything you're going to do, are covered under the blood of Jesus. This is why, when we say to people, why, yeah, you can clap at that, I guess. But this is why, when people ask the question, why should you get into heaven? I love how Alistair Begg answered that recently. This was kind of creative. Alistair Begg said, if you get to heaven and you meet Peter, who was ever at the gate, and they say, why should I let you in? He said, if you answer it in the first person, they're not going to let you in. But if you answer it in the third person, they'll let you in. What does he mean by that? If you begin the answer to your question, I did this, I did that, I'm a good person, I've obeyed the law, which you really didn't, you're not going to get in. But if you say, he, meaning Jesus, is the one who paid the price for me, he's going to let you in. Because you've understood the gospel and forgiveness. A new heart, a new experience, a new forgiveness. All this is the new covenant that he's made for you. And some of you are saying, well, what do I have to do? Good question. Because in the Old Testament, they had to do like 600 things and all sorts of sacrifices and offerings, and those are the stipulations. There's really only one thing God wants from you. And again, it's your whole life, but it's what he wants. And summed up in Romans 4, verse 5, it says, unto the one who does not work, that's code for Mosaic law, who does not do all these things to try to earn God's favor or acceptance, but who believes in him, meaning in Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, that faith, his faith, is counted as righteousness. There's a lot of richness here. He's essentially saying here that the sole stipulation, the reformers would call this sol fides, the sole thing needed is faith. What God wants from you is to take all the faith that you put in yourself, all the faith you put in your family, all the faith you put in your culture, all the faith that you put in your job, your money, your 401k, your gifts and talents, all that stuff that you trust, transfer it to him. That's why I said it's only going to cost you your life. He wants you to take your faith, not your good works, because you don't have that many, according to him, but take your faith and place it in him. We used to say it like this in my very first church. We were all young and impetuous and all that. And we used to say that, are you trusting in Christ and Him alone for eternal life? If the answer to that is yes, then God says every stipulation of that new covenant that I've made with you in Jesus is now going to be yours. And one last thought. I know we're over time, but if any day is worth going over time, this is it. Amen. Here's one last thought. And that is that Jesus, remember that mediator guarantor thing? He becomes both of those for us in this new covenant. See, in the old covenant, the mediator was the priest, right? But in the new covenant, it says this makes, Hebrews says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, the covenant that he mediates. And you're saying, what does that mean? I love how the Expositor's Bible Commentary says it. It says, Jesus stands as a continuing guarantor, and that in two different directions. He first guarantees to men that God will fulfill his covenant of forgiveness, meaning he guarantees you'll be forgiven. And he guarantees then to God that those who are in him are acceptable. Wow, you didn't get that under the old. Under this new covenant, what he says is that every time you sin, when you mess up, basically Jesus says, it's okay, Father. My blood covers them. I've forgiven them, and they're acceptable to you. Wow. And then he guarantees that you and I are, or the God is willing to forgive you, and then he guarantees that you and I are acceptable to God. Again, not because of our righteousness, but because of his. Theologians call that imputed righteousness. And some of you right now are thinking, I know you think you're thinking, this is too good. This is too good to be true. It can't be that good. Chuck Swindoll says, when you start to finally say that, you're finally starting to get grace. You're finally starting to get how much God loves you, how much he knows you, and how much this covenant truly means. Last thought, and then I'll pray. The reason today is so important is that there's some of you who have been doing this a long time. You say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I've been a Christian ever since I was born. I love when people say that. It's technically not true because you weren't a Christian when you were born. You were a fallen, wretched sinner when you were born, but we can debate that later. You became a Christian probably in VBS or whenever your parents, you know, had you recite the prayer or whatever. It might have been very meaningful, but you became a Christian at some point. But you've never really felt like one. Let's just be honest. I got an email this week from somebody who said, man, I've been a Christian like forever, but I can't believe God would really forgive me for the things that I've done. And he means the things he's done after he's a Christian. And those are the most difficult ones, right? Because you think, could he really forgive me for that? What's the short answer to that? Yes or no? Yes. But we don't experience that. And though I don't want to make it sound too simple, one of the reasons, probably the primary reason, that some of us don't experience that is because we're really not into the covenant. We really don't trust him that he's good for his promises. We don't really trust him that he's big enough to deal with you and your sin and all that you've done. He says he is, but you're not sure he is. What a self-obsessed way to live, right? You think you're being humble. God says, get over yourself. I've dealt with a lot bigger sinners than you, and in heaven we're probably going to meet some of them who are covered by the blood of Christ, and yet because they believed that and took God at his covenant and word, they didn't stay mired in their sin. Remember last week, the normal Christian life is to become a better you. But that won't happen until you get into the covenant, until you believe in Jesus and him alone for all that he's worth. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. God, there are some here today who desperately need to believe. They need to trust. They need to follow. Interchangeable words used by the New Testament writers and even Jesus himself. And Father, I pray that right where they sit right now, if that's them or online or one of the other campuses or venues, that they, where they sit, would say, I believe. And that they might even mark this day as a day where the light finally came on in their head, where they say, my faith is placed in Jesus. God, it's really a binary choice at the end of the day. We either take you at your word and make this covenant with you, what Jesus called the new covenant in his blood, or we say no. And yet, Lord, I know for many of us, we've said yes. So may today, Lord, at the very least, be a deepening time for us. May we know what we've signed up for, and may we start to take you at your word. And Lord, may your promises be true, a new heart, a new experience, a new forgiveness. And we'll give you praise and glory for what you say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name, and the whole church says together,
amen.
Amen.